Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our hearts are unruly things. They wander off, they're distracted. They're attracted by lies, by the empty trinkets of the world, by the joys of sin that are fleeting and temporary and counterfeit. And so now, as we bow before you with your word open, we ask you to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in our hearts, that you would so work to put sin to death in our hearts and cause spiritual graces to ripen in our lives. Draw us back to Jesus and enable us to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see them in strange outfits on street corners chanting phrases with too many vowels and punctuating the chants with a noisy tambourine. Or in airports thrusting books or flowers in your face. Or in California, all over California. You think of them as crazy cults populated by misfits. Then one day you hear about a friend. She seemed normal until suddenly, without warning, she snapped. Her parents searched desperately, even hiring private detectives to help get her back. They found her surrounded by allies with a new name, a new hairstyle, and so it seemed a new brain. She stared at them with clear eyes and told them they were missing out on the most wonderful experiences of life. She had joined a cult. Cults come in all varieties, often with exotic names like the Church of Scientology. They demand much from their members, a lifetime of discipline and absolute loyalty. And they also promise much in return, the pathway to a secret, hidden knowledge available only to those who follow them. Well, here in this ancient city of Colossae, almost 2,000 years ago, the same attack was being made upon the Christian faith as we find in our country today. And in our passage, we'll discover the dangerous traps that await us on every side as we journey toward the goal of maturity and ultimate union with God. We learn that there are no new heresies. It is beyond the mind of man to invent new error. We find the same errors, the same things that can derail the spiritual life repeated throughout the centuries. These early Christians faced a hodgepodge of spiritual error, a mishmash of philosophy and misleading ideas, some from Jewish background, some from Gentile, some from pagan superstitions, and some from the teachings of the Far East. And we too face the same kind of mixture of wrong ideas in our world today. So here then are the things that can hurt believers. It's the danger of add-on Christianity. And that danger takes on three forms in our text. First, in verses 16 through 17, we'll see the danger of ultra-biblical Christianity. It's the danger of legalism. Second, in verses 18 through 19, we'll see the danger of super-spiritual Christianity. It's the danger of mysticism. And then in verses 20 through 23, we'll see the danger of extra-pure Christianity. It's the danger of asceticism. And how does Paul respond to these dangers? What's his remedy for believers? Paul's pastoral strategy, as it has been throughout the book, is to point us to Christ. Christ is complete, and believers are complete in him, and therefore, we don't need to add on to Christ. We just need grace to trust him more. As we have received Christ, so we must continue to walk in him. So the key truth we need to believe this morning is this. Bad theology leads to bad practice. So stay connected to Christ for growth in godliness. That's my prayer for us this morning. Well, first, let's consider the danger of ultra-biblical Christianity, the danger of legalism. Look again at verses 16 through 17. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. So Paul begins with the word therefore, which means he's drawing a conclusion based on what he's just said. So in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul begins a section where he really wants to put the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ front and center. He shows us that because of our union with Jesus, by grace, through faith, we have the fullness, we have access to God. We have means of growth, and the Lord is at work in our lives. But of course, there were false teachers seeking to enslave the Colossians. And so Paul warns in verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world. But the truth is, the fullness of what you need is in Jesus Christ. You find it in him. Verses 11 and 12, it seems that part of the false teaching was an insistence on the need for circumcision. But Paul said, no, 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 you have the reality that circumcision speaks about in Christ. You don't need circumcision, you need him. In fact, he goes on to say, if you're one with Jesus, you're one with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Your old life is gone. You have a new life in him now. And he has triumphed over the rulers and authorities, those demonic powers that seek to enslave us. He's won the victory over them and made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them in the cross and in the empty tomb. And so in our passage, Paul continues to respond to these false teachers. Their legalism, in particular, is the focus of his caution in verses 16 through 17. The false teachers and those who follow them were passing judgment on some. So he says, don't let anyone judge you. That's what was happening. And Paul urges them, don't let that happen. Now, when you're setting up your life in front of a bunch of human judges, you're always going to find people to your right and people to your left. And I would say, if there's no one to your right or no one to your left, you're probably not a Christian, right? You're the extremist of all extremists, either in legalism or in license, but you're going to be able to find somebody on who can judge you. So Paul says very plainly here, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Right? It's a matter of freedom. Don't let anyone judge you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, legalism leads you to look away from the cross. You're looking first inwardly to yourself, right? You try to save yourself. You're given a bunch of rules and regulations. You're looking inward, and either you're doing well or you're doing poorly. If you look inwardly and you're doing well, you're going to become arrogant and insufferable. And pretty soon, you will be one of the judges. You'll be probably appointed to be one of the Sabbath judges in the church or whatever. Because you're looking inward and doing well, you'll become arrogant. You've lost the sense of grace. If you look inward with the law and you do not find that you do well, you will despair. You'll become discouraged. You'll fall away from any efforts to continue growing in the Christian life because you think it's too hard. And that's the danger, right, is looking inward. And the next thing you do is start looking at other people to try to see how you're doing. And that's very dangerous as well, right? Don't let anyone judge you, Paul says. Now, it's an interesting command, right? I really can't obey it literally. How can I stop you from judging me? Don't let anyone judge you. I really don't know how you literally obey it, but I think what Paul is saying, at least this much, is don't take their judgmentalism to heart. Don't let their judgmentalism take root in the church. So individually, right, you're not standing or falling before them. They're not your judge. And then don't let their rules and regulations take over the life of the church. And I think that's what he means when he says, don't let anyone judge you. Now, why are they so judgmental? The reason they're passing judgment, the grounds of their judgment, look at it, verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. So apparently these false teachers in Colossae are adopting Old Testament dietary and calendar regulations, just like they were insisting on circumcision back in verses 11 and 12. They're focused on external conformity to rigorous codes of external religious conduct. That's what really marks you out as holy in their book. And he highlights two categories of Old Testament laws, right? Special diets and special days. Special diets, right? They have these rules about food and drink, Paul says. Now, scholars point out that really the only regulations in the Old Testament related to drink in particular came in conjunction with the Nazirite vows. Those were unusual vows in exceptional circumstances that a Jewish person can make that would impose upon them additional restrictions on their freedoms. And it's quite possible that false teachers were going above and beyond, as it were, imposing the unusually rigorous, extraordinarily narrow restrictions, almost like the Nazirite requirements, for the rank and file church members. They had rules about food and drink. They also had rules about special holy days, right? Festivals, the new moon, and the Sabbaths. Right? That's a reference to the Jewish liturgical calendar. Paul's concern here is with a pattern, trajectory of life, those characteristic of the false teachers. They were saying, you know, your observance of the liturgical calendar, your observance of dietary regulations, that's what identifies you as a serious follower of Jesus. And let's be fair to them as much as we can. This instinct may have been motivated by a desire to be obedient to God's word, to do everything that God commanded, to be rigorous, to be careful and faithful. And that's an attitude we all ought to embrace. But they have completely missed where real purity, real holiness, real spiritual health, real vitality comes from. They think it comes from rigor in observing ceremonial formalities. And so they want to impose the strictest laws to govern every outward detail of life, food and drink, days and weeks and months and years, and then you'll be holy. You see? So legalism is a yoke of bondage. The law of Moses, the rules and regulations, are a doorway now in the new covenant and a whole way of thinking about your relationship with God, a way of seeing yourself before the holy God, a way of anticipating how it's going to go for you on judgment day. And it's intimidating because along with legalism comes the thought police, the religious police that come and tell you how to observe a Sabbath day, for example. They'll tell you what you're doing wrong. And there's a great danger to the church here. Now, there are two different kinds of legalism in the Christian life. One is individual legalism, infects the mind of an individual Christian and hinders their ability to see their relationship with their Father properly. And the second is more of a community legalism that comes over a group of Christians and which man-made rules are brought in to discern who should be a member of that group and if they're in good standing. So the first, individual legalism, means treating biblical standards of conduct as regulations to be kept by our own power in order to earn God's favor. That's a key element, right? A law kept by your own power to earn God's favor. In other words, legalism will be present whenever a person is trying to be good in their own strength, without relying on the merciful help of God in Jesus Christ. Right, simply put, moral behavior that is not from faith in Christ is sin. And anything that does not come from faith is sin. And the effort to earn God's favor apart from faith is legalism. That's the individual component. And then there's a community or a corporate legalism. It's the erecting of specific requirements of conduct beyond the teaching of Scripture and making full adherence to them the means by which a person is qualified for full participation in the family of God, the church. This is where an unbiblical exclusivism arises. The community agrees that this is what we're going to be and do, and you're not a Christian if you don't keep these standards. And the standards don't come from Scripture. They're man-made. So there are two different kinds of legalism, both of them deadly in the life of the church and the individual Christian. And it crushes the joy of the Christian, doesn't it? It just leads to a constant effort to earn God's favor over and over. What a yoke of bondage. How crushing it is. What do we do about it? What's the cure? To the rule keepers who think the essence of godliness is bound up with observing Old Testament ceremonial laws, Paul says in verse 17, "These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. It belongs to Christ. It's found in Christ." In some ways, he's really echoing the counsel he gave back in verses 11 and 12. When he responded to their insistence on circumcision, he's saying these old covenant patterns, these dietary restrictions, these calendar regulations, They're all designed to point you to Jesus. The substance is Christ. He's the real thing. The dietary laws restricting food and drink, they were designed to point to Christ, who is bread from heaven and water from the rock. The religious calendar, the festivals and new moons and Sabbaths were designed to point to Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever, in whose hands are all our times. Paul's saying to the Colossians, why are you messing around with food laws and festivals? Christ is riches beyond what they can even depict. You get more in Jesus even than what you could possibly anticipate in those promises. The reality surpasses the promises. Why are you settling for shadows when you have the substance? He's the real thing. He's the one you need. And if you have him, you don't need them. Now, you may be wondering, well, how does Paul read his Bible and come to that conclusion? How does he know which Old Testament laws are shadows and fulfilled in Jesus? And which ones continue on for Christians? You know, because if you read all of Paul's letters, he quotes from the law many times as though it were authoritative today for the New Testament Christian. So why are these particular laws shadows? And this is perhaps the most thorniest and difficult task in theology, and Christians have discussed and debated and disagreed on how exactly we are to do this. And we don't have time to delve into this thoroughly, but I do want to give you some help on this. So here are two brief principles and four applications. First principle, Christians are part of the new covenant, not the old. As new covenant believers, Christians are not under old covenant law, but under grace, Romans 6:14 to 15. The Mosaic law covenant has come to an end in Christ. And so the law itself has ceased having a central and determinative role among God's people. Not one of the 613 stipulations in the Mosaic law covenant as a written legal code is directly binding on Christians. As Hebrews 7:12 says, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. So Christians are part of the new covenant, not the old covenant, and therefore we are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Second principle, Christ fulfills the Mosaic law, and we appropriate it only through his fulfillment. Jesus stressed, he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus stood as the goal and the end of all the Old Testament hopes and shadows. He's the last Adam, Abraham's offspring, the representative of Israel, the true Passover lamb, David's greater son, the true temple. He's the substance of all the Old Covenant shadows. And yet the Mosaic law also anticipated Jesus in the way it identified and multiplied sin. It imprisoned the sinful, and by these disclosed everyone's need for atonement in Christ. And so the law, in this sense, predicted the Lord Jesus, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when Jesus is viewed as the lens for considering the lasting validity of Moses, we recognize that some laws come straight through him, looking the same within the law of Christ as it did in the law of Moses. For example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, a woman is not to wear male clothing, and a man is not to put on a woman's garment. For everyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord your God. So when Christ fulfills this law, he maintains all the gender distinctions. And we could say similar things regarding the prohibitions against adultery, murder, and theft. Those are still wrong. Now, at one level, even these laws are intensified in that Jesus' own life supplies believers with an unparalleled pattern for living the Godward life and an unparalleled power to do so, specifically through his blood-bought pardon and promises. And yet, nevertheless, Christian obedience to these instructions is very comparable to what Old Testament believers would have looked like in carrying out the laws. However, when other laws hit the lens of Christ, they're not maintained, but they're either extended, annulled, or transformed. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, just a few verses later, Moses writes, if you build a new house, make a railing around your roof so that you don't bring blood guilt on your house if someone falls from it. Well, when Christ fulfills this Mosaic law, we find the application extended in a way that necessitates care for neighbor in every area of one's home building. But what about the two issues in our text, right? When Christ fulfills the Mosaic law associated with unclean foods, he annuls it, declaring all foods clean. And yet, even though he rescinded the earlier diet restrictions, we can still benefit from those commands, right? By considering what they tell us about God and how they magnify Jesus' work. And nevertheless, we do not keep these laws in any way. Food laws are no longer in the realm of command, but conscience. Right? Paul makes this point in Romans 14. One person believes he may eat anything, while the one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge, there's that word, one who does, because God has accepted him. So you can abstain from certain foods because of your conscience, but you cannot command others to abstain and impinge on their conscience. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that those who demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving are teaching the doctrine of demons. Now he says, we're free in Christ. What about the difficult issue of the Sabbath? Again, this should not be a point of division in a church, but we still want to draw biblical conclusions. So when Christ fulfills the Mosaic law of the Sabbath, he transforms it into sustained rest for the people of God. In Jesus, the kingdom rest to which the Sabbath pointed reaches its fulfillment. We read in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, in contrast to the views of many faithful Christians, I don't believe that the divine rest of the original creation week continued after the fall. As Jesus asserted directly after healing a lame man on the Sabbath, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so as the sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath was by nature pointing toward a goal. It stood at the end of every Israelite's week and symbolized sovereign rest as the goal of life. And yet for the believer in Jesus, fulfillment of God's sovereign rest has already been inaugurated, the shadow finding its substance in Christ. We enjoy Sabbath rest in Christ all 7 days of the week. Because we already share in Christ, we have already entered the Sabbath rest that he secures. Hebrews 4, verse 10, "For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his." We're no longer striving to conform our eternal destiny, but are resting, certain that what Christ has already accomplished will be fully revealed when our faith will become sight. Okay, so here's Paul's point. False teachers were running around, trying to be as rigorous as they can be, implementing Old Testament shadows, focused on external observances, not realizing that shadows make a terrible savior. It's a terrible substitute. They're really bad at saving sinners. The author of Hebrews put it this way, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year." That's a message we still need to hear. Shadows simply won't cut it. All of the biblically required patterns of Old Testament worship, all of them were designed to point you to Jesus. The substance is Christ. He's the one you need. So do you have Christ? He is available to you. He is all that your heart needs. Don't add on the old shadows. Rest in him alone. But second, let's consider the danger of super spiritual Christianity, the danger of mysticism. Look at verses 16 through 17. Oh, I'm sorry, 18 through 19. "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. They don't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God." So Paul cautions again in verse 18, don't let no one condemn you, or let no one disqualify you. The false teacher's judgmentalism was going so far as to disqualify some from the fellowship, to rule individuals out. This word originally had reference to the work of an umpire or referee who would adjudicate and rule on what was and was not out of bounds. Imagine a referee on a football field who the play on the field has been challenged, and he has to make a ruling, right? Will the play on the field stand or not? That's what's going on. The false teachers had become self-appointed spiritual umpires. They're making rulings about who belonged and who didn't belong, and it was tearing at the fabric of the Colossian fellowship. And notice Paul says, we should not simply wring our hands, shrug our shoulders, look the other way when we see judgmentalism resulting in this kind of division and tension within church. He says, let no one condemn you. Right? Let no one disqualify you. There's action to be taken. This is not to be tolerated or excused or given a pass. So how do we do that? How do you deal with this form of add-on Christianity? Well, let's look at Paul's critique. He uses four participles to critique them. First, he says, they're delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels. We saw, right, legalism in Colossae involved a strictness about obeying those Mosaic ceremonies, but it also involved the pursuit of spiritual experiences. They're concerned not just about the exacting observance of ritual codes. No, more than that, they thought real spiritual fullness required mysticism. The asceticism of extreme self-denial, Paul says, goes along with the worship of angels. Now, that might mean that angels were the object of their worship, right? That they were worshiping angels. And that would be idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Angels are spirit beings created by God. They worship God and they serve him. They're not to be worshiped. Even the Apostle John in Revelation, he falls down at one time and starts to worship an angel, and the worship's like, don't do that. Worship God alone. It's a temptation for all of us. But some take this to mean not that they were worshiping angels, but that they were boasting that their worship was the worship angels engaged in. Unlike, you know, the rest of us, with our mundane worship, their worship penetrated the veil. That's what that second phrase means, right? Claiming access to a visionary realm. Their worship was angelic in character, was heavenly. When they worship, they get into heaven. And not only did they get into heaven, they actually claim heaven comes down to them. They have a direct line. They were claiming direct special revelation. They're boasting about visions that they were having. Maybe they even started to write best-selling heaven tourism books. And so their boasts were all designed to impress with the power and the drama of spectacular spiritual experience. You know, we've probably met people like this, always talking about some extraordinary encounter with the supernatural, some vision they had and how close they feel to God. You really ought to join us for our next praise and worship night. The last one was spectacular. God really showed up. And every week there's another piece of spiritual pyrotechnics. And it leaves us feeling like a dud, like a second-class Christian. But look at the text. Paul is having none of it. He's brutal in exposing what's really going on in these people's lives. Verse 19, look at the third phrase. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. Right? These kind of people are puffed up without reason. It may seem impressive, spiritual even, but it's pride, pure and simple. They themselves are the focus of their constant talk about spiritual experiences. The word, by the way, in spiritual mind is really, it's mind of the flesh. It may seem like they have a spiritual mind, but actually all they have is a mind of the flesh, a mind governed and directed by their sinful propensities. You know, one of the marks of real godliness, of authentic spirituality, is modesty. Modesty about our intimacy with God. Modesty about our spiritual experiences. We ought to be careful as we talk about them not to carelessly give the impression my experience ought to be the rule for everyone else. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in Christian experience. I believe in a warm fellowship with the Father in Christ by the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace, the word, the ordinances, prayer. I believe in Christian experience. I want every believer to enjoy sweet communion with the living God. But those who really enjoy fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit through the Word are marked by humility, by a carefulness about how they speak of it, so as to avoid putting the spotlight on them or give the impression that they're really spiritually mature because of their experiences. Now, brothers and sisters, all of our attention should be focused and fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, he says, to those who think that the real mark of piety is ecstasy, Paul says in verse 19, they don't hold on to the head, meaning Christ. The experience seekers, a focused on dramatic power encounters. We engage in angelic worship. We have a hotline to God. We have visions. We're really spiritual. Right? That was their boast. But Paul says, you're not holding fast to the head. You're not holding on to Christ, right? Christ is the head. The church is his body, and we must hold on to him. To use the language of Jesus in John 15, remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. They were all about experiences, you see, but they were not at all about Jesus. So there are two mutations of this spiritual virus at Colossae. You see him? The rule keeper thinks he's accepted before God because he's scrupulous in spiritual behavior. He does it just right. But anyone who doesn't join him in doing it his way, just right, had better watch out. And then there's the experience seeker, who knows that God is on his team because of the ecstasy he always seems to be able to conjure up on demand, and the dramatic experiences he thinks should define the normal Christian life. But then, of course, if you don't feel what he feels, you must be a spiritual failure. They're both forms of add-on Christianity, you see? Both use methods that God has not prescribed to define and limit who belongs and who doesn't. And Paul wants us to see just how ugly these things really are so that we can avoid being taken in by them. They may look dramatic. They may look attractive, impressive, powerful. But they're counterfeit. They're dangerous. They're poison. It's a virus, and it will make the body sick. So what's the true mark of spiritual authenticity? It's not doing external things just right, and neither can it be identified with a long litany of encounters with the supernatural. No, the mark of spiritual authenticity, the great evidence of health in your Christian life and in our church, is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus must be the focal point. Christ, the source of life. Christ, the fountain from which we drink living water. Christ, the goal and object of all our praise. Christ, who is all in all. So what is the center of your Christian life, the operational center? What is it that really animates your heart, that fills your mind? If it is not Jesus Christ, this virus may have begun to infect your life too. Now Paul says we must hold on to the head. We must abide in Christ. Abide in Christ by faith, trusting in him. Abide in Christ, resting on his promises, his finished work on your behalf. Abide in Christ, obeying his commands through his power. Hold on to the head. And when Jesus is the center, everything else becomes peripheral. What happens in your life and in the life of your church? Two things. First, a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered church is a place of spiritually healthy growth. Verse 19, Paul says, when we hold on to the head, the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. True growth is not a mechanical product of ceremonial rule-keeping. You know, you do the right religious observances, and therefore you get the right spiritual payoff. That's not the picture. Neither is it linked with some soaring experience. No, Paul says it is the fruit of abiding in Christ, continuing in Christ, clinging to Christ, trusting in Christ, following and serving, delighting and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, holding on to the head. That gives you the growth that comes from God. And secondly, it leads to true and growing unity. You remember the fruit of the legalism that marked the false teaching? What was it doing? It was causing the false teachers to disqualify church members. To say, you know, you're not welcome. You don't belong. You don't match up. You're not keeping the rules. And your experience doesn't compare to ours. You're disqualified. It brought disunity, division. It was fracturing the fellowship. But what's the fruit of abiding in Christ, of clinging to Christ? The whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. One of the marks of growing Christian maturity is that you want to be with other believers. You love their fellowship. You want to talk with them about the things of God. You love the communion of saints, the church of Jesus Christ. You know you can't be a Christian on your own. Isolation is not a fruit of the Spirit. Independence is not a characteristic of maturity. We grow in community. We grow together. So those who abide in Christ love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the mark of a growing church. believers who have Jesus at the center do not pull back. They don't run away. They're not retreating. They don't content themselves with their favorite internet preacher or favorite talking head on TV. No, they will not neglect gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other all the more as they see the day approaching. So we've seen the twin dangers of legalism and mysticism. There's a third danger to beware. It's the danger of extra pure Christianity, the danger of asceticism. Look at verses 20 to 23. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. This time, Paul puts the cure up front as a condition, right? It's an if of logic. He's not questioning their salvation. He wants them to think about the implications of their salvation. He says in verse 20, you died with Christ to the elements of this world. Right? He's used this language before. You remember? There are demonic powers that lurk behind this false teaching. Paul already mentioned them in verse 18, verse 8. He used different language again to describe them in verse 15. And his point is that false teaching isn't simply wrongheaded. It's not just an unfortunate miscalculation. As though Christian doctrine were a math problem. We just got our sums wrong. A false teaching is part of a satanic strategy to paralyze our progress in holiness. Satan and his servants want to undermine your faithfulness, to stunt your growth, to leave you defeated and disillusioned and disappointed. And notice a specific mistake at Colossae, verses 20 to 21. Paul continues, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. So this satanic error has crept into the church. It has to do with the idea that if I just get the rules down right, in fact, if I can make the rules extra narrow, extra strict, extra pure, if I can really turn the screws on a narrow vision of what it means to live for Jesus, then I'll be able to avoid sin altogether. Right? They were adopting all sorts of rules and codes of conduct over and above the commands of God that were designed to try to prevent them and keep them on the straight and narrow. They were looking for prescriptions for every aspect of behavior, thinking that if they could be exhaustive enough, strict enough, they could steer clear of sin. But what is it they're missing? Why will that not work? Well, it won't work because holiness does not begin in behavior. It's revealed in behavior. It blossoms in behavior. But the root of the matter is not behavioral. It's a matter of the heart, of your inner self. Holiness works from the inside out. And the Colossians are trying to work from the outside in. That's that strategy of outside in change. That's how the world thinks. That's what the world thinks Christianity is, right? A list of do's and don'ts, of mere behaviors, of rules to keep, rituals to perform, a set of practices, which if you do them, promises a whole new you. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for approaching life this way. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. In Mark 7, in the same passage, when Jesus declared all foods clean, remember, these forms of add-on Christianity are all related. Jesus said, nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when his disciples asked for clarity, Jesus continued, don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. So that was Jesus' critique of extra pure Christianity. And Paul learned from the master. Look at Paul's critique of this approach to the Christian life. In verses 22 to 23, he exposes it with four descriptions. First, he says, all these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. Why? Because they're not part of God's new order. They're not coming from God, So they're wrapped up in this world system, and this world system in all of its ways are passing away. They will perish. They're on their way out. There's no lasting value in this way. And then second, he says these rules and regulations are human commands and doctrines. Mere behavior modification is not God's method of sanctification. Now, hear me carefully here. True holiness always requires a modification of our behavior, but it doesn't originate there. It doesn't start there. Holiness does not consist only in the implementation of strategies designed to break bad habits while the heart is unchanged. That's the world's way, not God's way. This is human precepts and teaching, not God's strategy for the renovation of our lives. And after all, that's all the world could ever hope to do, right? It can only deal with externals and behaviors. It can't touch the heart. The gospel changes the heart. And so Paul says, this is not God's strategy. It's according to human commands and teachings. And third part of his critique is that this has the appearance of wisdom. That's why it ensnares some, right? Verse 23, he acknowledges, these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body. Right? That's as close as he gets to definition of asceticism. It's a harsh treatment of the body for spiritual reasons, specifically the denial of God's good gifts like food, clothing, shelter, in the assumption that such prolonged self-denial will make you increasingly pleasing to God. And he's willing to admit, this is attractive. It has some draw, some pull to it. We're drawn to it. Oftentimes, actually, when we find ourselves stumbling and falling into sin and our consciences sting and accuse us and shame overwhelms us, how come I'm back here again? I thought I put this behind me. How is it possible that I'm here again? I'm so ashamed. That's the moment when we're most in danger, friends. When shame stings most acutely of giving in to merely behavioral strategy. For looking for three easy steps so that I never do that again. And actually not recognizing that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And we need the strategies for behavioral change, to be sure. But if that's where your focus lies, you will be doomed to failure. In fact, worse than that, when you stumble and fall, even after implementing the external behavior modification strategies you've developed, your shame will be so much worse. Your guilt so much more crushing. You know, actually, it's my experience that the most narrow, the most judgmental, the sourest, harshest, most legalistic Christian, the one most inclined to adopt all sorts of external rules in addition to God's law to stop them from sinning, are often the very ones hiding the worst patterns of sin and secret shame in their lives. I've just found it to be a rule of thumb that the harsher and more prescriptive, more restrictive the prescription, and the nastier and judgmental the person, the deeper the guilt, and the more pernicious the sin that's still festering away, all unseen in their private lives. Legalists are almost always antinomians in secret. Legalists are always persistent, habitual lawbreakers in private. And that's why they're legalists in public. They're overcompensating. And then fourth, he says, these regulations are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. In other words, it doesn't work. These people seem wise, they seem holy, they seem to have an aura about them, they seem like holy people, you can barely touch them. There's an appearance of wisdom, but the reality is very different. At the core, there's still pride, there's still lust. It's not been slain because these rules lack any value in restraining sinful indulgence. So real holiness is never of the ascetic variety. It's sweet, it's humble, it's attractive, it's God-glorifying. It's never harsh, never proud, never self-reliant. That's the world's approach to religion. And you died to that, Christian, when you were united to Christ. Why are you still submitting to regulations like this? It's just another form of add-on Christianity. It will make you sour, rob you of joy, and it won't deliver you in the end. It has no value of stopping the flesh. You've not realized, if you're living this way, that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. So what's the cure for this add-on? Again, notice he starts with the simple fact of the believer's union with Christ. You see that in verse 20. If with Christ you died. This is the most basic fact about a Christian. When you believe the gospel for yourself, you are connected to, you are united to Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. In him, Paul says, in his death we died. And as chapter 3, verse 1 is going to say, in his resurrection we've been raised to a new life. And we've seen Paul make that point over and over again throughout the letter. Right? In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are reconciled by his physical body through his death. Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him. You have been filled by him. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands. We were dead in sin, but he made you alive with him. To be a Christian is to be connected to Christ, to be in Christ. Every spiritual blessing we can enjoy or can enjoy comes to us only by virtue of our union with Christ, in whom all these blessings are hidden and reside. So if we're Christians, we died with Christ, and therefore we died to add on Christianity. So Paul puts before us two competing visions, doesn't he? One of them was being taught by the false teachers. It was impressive, rigorous, ascetic, severe even, full of rules that you can't keep. And it was boasting of deep, profound, supernatural experience. Man, these folks seem to really know God. But I hope you can hear Paul's warning. He says, that's the counterfeit. That's legalism. It breeds judgmentalism. It leads to division. It's not the real thing. It doesn't work. It's a poison. It's a virus. It's going to kill you. But there's another vision of the Christian life, the one Paul's preaching. And it's simple and it's ordinary. It's one of the reasons why the counterfeit is so attractive, because the real thing is simple and ordinary. Not focused on self at all, but focused on Jesus Christ, holding on to the head. And knows the substance is Christ and is resting on Christ. And those who follow this path grow with growth that comes from God. And they pursue one another. There's deepening unity. And so here's my appeal as we close. Let's not fall for the counterfeit. Let's not settle for shadows instead of the real thing. Let's not pursue more experience for its own sake. All that will do is drive us deeper and deeper into ourselves. No, let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let us pursue knowing him, trusting him, loving him, and serving him. Let him be the substance of our religion. In Christ alone, we love to sing this, don't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. Are those just words? Right? Christ alone, is he the heartbeat of your faith? If you've drifted from Christ at the center, the virus that Paul is warning us about has begun, perhaps, to infect your spiritual life. It's time to return to the cure, to the treatment plan, to repent of the self-centeredness of every counterfeit available, and turn back to Jesus Christ alone. Hold on to the head, Paul says. Life and growth and unity, it all comes from him. Bad theology leads to bad practice, so stay connected to Christ for growth and godliness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Help us, please, not to be dazzled by the extraordinary, nor to be swept away by an unusually stringent set of rules that we know we can't keep. Lord, instead, would you help us in humility to see that we need a Savior outside of ourselves? We need the Lord Jesus. Help us, however mature, however far we've gone in the Christian life, never to stray from a centered focus on Jesus, his glory, his greatness and his grace, his finished work, his obedience and blood, his heavenly intercession. He is all our hearts need. Lord, give him to us more and more. Teach us to hold on to the head. We ask this in his name. Amen.